Well, it is a privilege to be with you, and I hope that before these two or three days are over, I'll get the opportunity to meet many of you personally and come to know more of your ministries. I would like to begin by reading the first chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. All of the addresses will come from the pastoral epistles, but they are long enough that these addresses won't be following the texts contiguously. We'll pick up chapters here and there and focus on different aspects then of Christian ministerial life. In some ways, this first one is the most negative, for this one has to do with the confrontation of evil and false teaching in particular by the blessed gospel of God. 1 Timothy 1, I'll read the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good, if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Why don't we establish as precedent here that the more liturgical of us will win in this debate, and every time I read scripture, I will finish by saying, this is the word of the Lord, and we'll all join in by saying, that's a great tradition, isn't it? Now, I have sometimes said that different parts of the broader confessional evangelical movement are susceptible to different kinds of heresies. So if you come from a more Arminian background, for example, you are at least potentially open to the openness of God. Reformed types are not snookered by the openness of God. On the other hand, the Reformed types are open to certain forms of Doiverianism, at least in some parts of the world, or to certain aberrations on justification, because they're tied to tight notions of law and perfectionism and so on that have been dealt with at length in the tradition, and that's what draws their interest, and that's what takes them in. I don't know any Arminians who are snookered by theonomy. That's the Reformed aberration. And so you could go through various areas and discover that there are alignments of potential error that we are open to. Which reminds us, I suppose, through the back door, that one of the things we have to do is become as balanced and comprehensive in our grasp of Scripture and of Christian doctrine as possible, so that we are a little more defended against the peculiarities of an attractive aberration. I'm in my late 50s, and over the last 40 years now, I have written quite a few books and I don't know how many articles. And you know, on certain fronts, I'm getting tired. I still have a lot of energy. I'm not tired physically. I still can do quite a lot, but there's certain things that are making me tired. I'm tired of becoming an answer man. I'm tired of devoting energy to every two-bit error that comes along. I've been there. I've seen that one. Why do I have to tackle it again, for crying out loud? Done that. Does anybody read any church history? I mean, it's lots of fun to write another exposition, isn't it? To sit down and write a decent commentary. But to write a book on the emerging church, that was not fun to do. I'm writing a long article now on the doctrine of Scripture because in recent years there have been quite a few books on Scripture that have come out that have been insightful in many ways, but just sufficiently away from a biblically generated doctrine of Scripture that I can't help but think that down the road there's going to be trouble unless we address some of these things now. But I'd rather spend my time writing the next commentary or writing some positive articulation of something. And some errors, to be quite frank, I just let fly by. Others are going to tackle them. And yet, at some point, you just have to say, oh, I think that one's dangerous. And then you have to say something. Don't you? But you know, that's true for all of us, isn't it? It's a lot more fun to get on with gospel ministry and be positive and edifying and deal with people in their hurts and their sorrows and their joys than it is in confronting error. It just sounds so negative, especially in this partly postmodern age, which just sounds so narrow and intolerant whenever you start saying that somebody else is wrong. And in some ways, that was faced in the first century. They didn't experience postmodernism as we faced it, of course, but it was part of the atmosphere of the entire Roman Empire that religions had to get on. By imperial decree, anybody that desecrated a temple, any temple, was guilty of a capital crime. And paganism, by and large, although it liked to push its own particular variations, nevertheless taught that no one variation was the exclusive path to salvation. In the second and third century, the thing that Christians were excoriated for the most, I suspect, I haven't done an actual count through all the sources, but I've read enough in them that it's my feel, the thing that they were excoriated the most for was their narrowness. Claiming an exclusive path to whatever salvation is. And in that sense, we've come full circle one more time, haven't we? In that sense, of course, the feelings we get about tiredness of over theological conflict and so on, these things have always been with us. And that's why the ministry can be thought of as witness, yes, as proclamation, yes, but also as fighting the good fight. So, yes, Scripture is given to encourage and to instruct in righteousness and so on, also to rebuke and to correct and so forth. It's the very nature of the ministry that we're called to. We just cannot duck it. So part of our business in these pastoral epistles, therefore, is to try to think how these things fit into a broader vision of what our ministry is all about. The pastoral epistles provide us with profound insight on guarding the gospel, which of course is the title that John Stott, picking up this phrase, gives to his 25-year-old commentary on the subject. The gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 1:11, while confronting and refuting those who have diminished it or destroyed it or marginalized it. And after all, in the New Testament, already there are quite a lot of different kinds of errors. There's the kind of thing that you get, for instance, in Galatians, a clear heresy that Paul judges to be damning. And therefore he pronounces his own anathema on it. Or the kind of thing that you get in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, where in some sense the false teachers are still preaching Jesus, but this Jesus that they preach is sufficiently off-center that eventually in chapter 11 Paul calls this another Jesus. Or the kind of thing you get with Diotrephes, about whom no doctrinal error is actually advanced. But he loves to be first. And that's enough to warrant his removal in the mind of the Apostle John. All of these and many more were faced in the first century. It's not going to be too surprising if they're faced in Chicago, or Dublin, or anywhere else. Even the opening verses point out, in effect, that there is going to be trouble along these lines. In some ways, the opening greeting is standard, from me to you greeting, that's the way letters were introduced. And with a reference to grace, or grace and mercy, or in this case, grace and mercy and peace. But nevertheless, there are a couple of hints. Paul never uses these introductions in merely formulaic ways. He introduces himself always with a certain kind of flavor in anticipation of where he's going. So also here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God. Implication? You take on what I'm saying and you're fighting God and his commands in this regard. So sometimes, you see, he can come across with no overtone of authority whatsoever, as when he's writing to the Philippians. But when he's writing to the Galatians in the context of doctrinal heresy, then once more it's Paul, an apostle, sent not by men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ, and so forth. Do you see? There's a built-in authority in the context of confrontation, and that is the flavor here as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. It's worth reflecting a moment on this son language. My true son in the faith. We use this, I suppose, marginally today of younger people whom we have discipled or perhaps led to faith. Yet son language in Scripture is remarkably different from current Christian usage. For a start, son language is not connected in Scripture to genetics the way we think of it today. Today, you establish who is whose son on the basis of DNA. And son is primarily a genetic thing. And then secondarily, you can be an adopted son today, but that's seen as something of an aberration. Whereas in the ancient world, sonship was bound up in many ways with performance, with function. And that was partly because most sons grew up doing what their fathers did, just as most daughters grew up doing what their mothers did. Your father was a farmer. Your chances were overwhelming of becoming a farmer. Your father was a baker. You were going to be the baker's son and end up as a baker. Christ Jesus himself, after all, is called in the Gospels not only the carpenter's son, but once even the carpenter. Presumably he took over the business for a while. So you were identified thus by your family, including its vocation and so forth. And out of this come quite a lot of biblical metaphors. Son of Belial, son of worthlessness is what it means, which isn't actually giving an insult to your dad. It's giving an insult to you. It's just saying that you are so transparently worthless, you must belong to the worthless family. It's a wonderful insult, isn't it? You go to Israel today and you can be called the son of a pig or the son of a dog. You're just so disgustingly unclean that I don't want to have anything to do with you. And that can be in a kind of liturgical sense, but it can be in a larger moral sense as well. The ancient idioms still work. And of course, Jesus uses them too, doesn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, literally. The idea is that God is transparently the supreme peacemaker, so insofar as we make peace, we're acting like God. That's not saying how you become a Christian. It's not talking about the new birth. It's a purely functional category. Insofar as you make peace, you're acting like God. So far, then, you are the Son of God. Just as Israel is called, as early as Exodus chapter 4, the Son of God. Israel is my firstborn son, and I say, let my son go, because Israel, in certain respects, was supposed to reflect God. And then the Davidic king was to reflect God and his justice and his integrity and maintaining righteousness and truth in the nation. But it can also work with negative overtones, can't it? You remember Jesus' interaction with the Jewish authorities in John chapter 8? You give yourself far too much credit. Are you greater than Abraham? He was our father. Oh, no, you can't possibly be children of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. You can't be children of Abraham because you don't recognize me. Well, they up the ante. Actually, we're children of God. Oh, no, that can't be either. I mean, I come from God. God knows me. I know God. You don't know me. You can't possibly be sons of God. Let me tell you whose sons you are. You're sons of the devil himself. He was a liar from the beginning, and you tell lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're trying to bump me off. That proves it. You're sons of the devil himself. He's got nothing to do with genetic code or anything like that, nor is there some mysterious vision of the devils coming down and copulating with women to produce half-breeds. That's not the idea at all. It's pure functionality. And thus, part of the ultimate vision of blessing in Revelation 21:22 is, they shall be my sons. Now, in one sense, we're already sons of God, aren't we? But then our sonship will be so complete, so perfected, to use the language of Paul in Romans 8, we await the adoption of sons. We're awaiting this final sonship. Adoption can be considered not only what we have, but what will be at the consummation, in the final glorious transformation. Then our sonship will be so perfect that in every way in which it is possible for God's image bearers to be like God, we will be like God. We'll transparently belong to God's family. We'll be the God people. And already that's part of what we must be. And then derivatively, you see, that extends out further. Timothy, my son. Whether Timothy was led to Christ by Paul or not is not clear. That he was discipled by Paul is abundantly clear. And thus he becomes a little Paul. He becomes Paul's son, functionally. He belongs to the Paul bunch. And as we shall see later in this book, there is quite an important place given to mentoring. In fact, part of the call of God in this book turns on seeking out other people whom you instruct, as we shall see, who then instruct others. Which means that part of your responsibility as leaders in the Church of God is to be finding people who become your sons. That's the way Paul was envisioning his ministry. Not least in this domain of confronting doctrinal error. So he writes, Timothy, my true son in the faith. And later on he talks about his own example, as we shall see verses 12 and following. An example that, in principle, Timothy is to follow. And at the end of the example, all the way down in verse 17, he then says, verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction for certain reasons. You see, this is not merely sentimental language. It's language that has an overtone of patterning, of mentoring. Now, in the following verses, Paul develops his argument in two stages. First, confrontation, and then, encouragement. And in each case, there are three steps in his argument, but in reverse order. In other words, under confrontation, you have a kind of ABC, then you come to the encouragement, it reverses and it becomes CBA. When you see that, the way the passage is put together is fairly transparent. First, then, confrontation, verses 3 to 10. Number 1. The charge to oppose the false teachers, verses 3 to 5. The main thrust of these verses is pretty clear. Timothy is to stay and fight. He's not to turn and run. He's not to quit. Yet there are some details here that flesh out the picture. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may do certain things. The most likely reconstruction of the movements here runs something like this. It's not the only one, but it's the most likely one. Apparently, when he was released from prison in Rome, after being there for the imprisonment described in Acts 28, he and Timothy and Titus at some point got together and traveled to Crete, where they busily planted churches. And as opposition developed, and Paul wanted to get him onto the next place, he left Titus in Crete to sort it out. And thus we have our epistle to Titus. Then Paul and Timothy stopped at Ephesus on the way to Macedonia. So they moved from Rome across the sea to Crete, then up to Ephesus, and then now Paul wants to get back to Greece. They found dangerous false teaching there, which couldn't have surprised Paul, since in Acts chapter 20 he had predicted already, way back then, that there were troubles on the horizon with some people beginning to take the bit in their teeth, people within the church turning into ravenous wolves that could do a lot of damage to the flock. So he spends some time there, apparently, with Timothy, but in due course he leaves Timothy behind then to sort things out, while Paul himself goes on to Macedonia. That's what he says in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. What is the shape of this false teaching? Now, we can't simply assume that the particular false teaching behind 1 Timothy is the same as behind 2 Timothy is the same behind Titus. Though, in my judgment, the similarities that you can test are pretty strong. Let me list at least some of the things that these epistles say. They'll crop up again as we deal with certain chapters a little later in the next day or two. These false teachers, it seems to me, do at least three things. They claim special knowledge to the effect that the resurrection has already taken place. As bizarre as that sounds, that is said so explicitly in these texts. In this book, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, there is a certain kind of false teaching which has people wandering from the faith. Resurrection is not specifically in view there, but there's mention of godless chatter and false knowledge, which some, having professed, have corrupted themselves with. And in 2 Timothy 2:18, there is specific mention of belief that the resurrection has already taken place. And we'll find other references to that sort of thing as we proceed. It sounds a bit like what takes place also in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and following, which sounds strange to our ears, but probably runs something like this. They were they were adopting some kind of over-realized eschatology, of over-inaugurated eschatology. That is, they were acting as if they had received some kind of spiritual resurrection, which then had the effect of downplaying what they were still supposed to be looking forward to. That's already hinted at, I suspect, in the opening greeting. Go back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. The only time Paul introduces Christ as our hope in his opening line. That's a way of looking forward, you see, to the future. He's our hope. He's not merely our Savior from the past. He's not merely the one who gives us resurrection life now. He is the one in whom we put our hope for the future. And it's that precise anticipation of the future, which must govern all of our living here, that is sacrificed as soon as you start saying that in some spiritual sense you've already had the resurrection. In fact, if you start thinking about it, it's surprising how much of Christian morality, Christian ethics, Christian resolve, Christian determination in the New Testament is bound up with anticipating the future. There are a lot of our contemporaries that are saying, we don't need a Christianity with pie in the sky when you die. You need a Christianity that's relevant right now. You don't want to be among those stupid people who are constantly so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, do you? Boy, I'd like to meet some of those stupid people. I can't find them. They might have been around at some point. Today, it seems to me there are far more people who have so little hope for heaven that they're good for neither heaven nor earth. That is to say, in the Bible, it's the anticipation of heaven that shapes us in all kinds of ways. Isn't that what Jesus says? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That text is sometimes misunderstood. That's not saying guard your heart. There are other parts of the Bible that say guard your heart. That text is saying choose your treasure. Because if you choose your treasure, you must understand that where your treasure is, your heart will follow. What you prize the most will determine what you think about, what you daydream about, what you chase after. If your treasure is bound up with this life, whether it's cast in spiritual terms or material terms, you want to have a million by the time you die, or you want to have a yet bigger church, or you want to be the most powerful person in the community, or you want your children to be perfect little saints, or you want whatever it is you want that governs your heart, that is what you will chase after. So if what you chase after then is God's approval, the glories of the new heaven and the new earth, all the promises of a consummation, that will shape what you do, how you invest your time and your energies and so on now. I doubt that you can maintain Christian spirituality without a strong sense of hope. So one of the effects of an over-realized eschatology, in which you keep stressing what you've already got all the time, is that you actually diminish the hope element in the faith. Which has the effect of asking us the question, how much do you devote yourself to raising hope in the congregation? I don't mean just psychological hope. I mean the anticipation of the future, the glory yet to come, so that heaven is eminently attractive. Meeting Christ on the last day is the supreme good. Do you see, if people don't pulsate with that, then inevitably they're going to be attracted to the glitter here, not least in a booming economy where everybody's doing very well, thank you very much. If instead people have as the ultimate treasure things eternal, then it shapes their priorities here. Nothing else will do. Tongue lashings won't. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, these people clearly claim some kind of over-realized eschatology. How they got there, we can only guess. But you can make some pretty good guesses. After all, Romans 6 says that we've risen with Christ. And Ephesians says that we're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. 5 times it says that. Read also Colossians 2:12 and other passages. You see, if you read those a certain kind of way and forget what else is being said, just snark a few verses out of context and push them pretty hard, suddenly you can produce a really triumphalist form of Christianity, can't you? Second, their false teaching resulted in a certain kind of, I don't know what else to call it, rebellious emancipation. Because they already had all of the glory to come, therefore they didn't want to submit to too much authority. And this had certain effects on marriage, on how you viewed leaders like Paul, on your philosophy of how to tackle the slave question in the empire, and so forth. I wish I had more time to deal with that one, but I'll let it go. Except to say that around the world, there are many different forms of that. In go to Papua New Guinea, for example, and they have endless cargo cults. Are you familiar with cargo cults in various corners of the world? You see, nationals have seen Christians arrive and come off ships with cargo. They all seem to have so much more money, so many more things. If you just become Christians like these people, then your ship will come in, quite literally. And there'll be cargo for you as well. So it's a kind of crass wealth and prosperity gospel. But we have lots of wealth and prosperity gospel types in the West, too, don't we? And so you start overturning discipline or sacrifice or anything like that, and authority structures and so on that go with it. And then in addition, from Paul's perspective, these people were offering arcane and misleading interpretations of the Old Testament. Look at the language chosen. He refers to myths and genealogies, 1 Timothy 1:4. Again, swear, 1 Timothy 4:7, 2 Timothy 4:4, myths. Titus 1:14, Jewish myths. Titus 3:9, genealogies. Probably this was a speculative use of Old Testament creation accounts and stories of famous people, somewhat bizarre interpretations, working through lists of genealogies and finding some deep symbolism here and some deep symbolism there, with the text ripped out of the biblical plot line. And this can produce some strange new legalisms with respect to marriage, with respect to food, 1 Timothy 4, Titus 1. And so, for the record, it's worth reminding ourselves what Paul calls these doctrines. Godless, 4:7. Chatter, 6:20. Meaningless talk, 1:6. Foolish and stupid, 2 Timothy 2:23. The apostle was not very PC, was he? No. Foolish controversies, Titus 3:9. Old wives' tales, 1 Timothy 4:7, and on and on. The list is really quite strong. Now, I know that there are particular forms of opprobrium that have different overtones in different kinds of cultures and societies. I understand that. Yet, at some point, we can be so polite and so civilized today that we can never, ever say that anybody's wrong. That's the only wrong thing that you can say. These false teachers, he says, are hypocritical liars with a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2. Well, he says it. Don't look at me as if I've become gauche in my old age. They understand nothing, he says, 1 Timothy 6:4. That's what he says. They've been robbed of the truth, 1 Timothy 6:5. Indeed, he sees their teaching as not only misleading, but actually pernicious. He says, verses 4 and 5, not only that they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, but that the result is they promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So there's been mention of hope in verse 1, now here faith and love, the so-called Pauline triad, faith, hope, and love. Either the whole Pauline triad or two parts of it come up again and again and again in the pastoral epistles. We'll spot it a couple more times even in this first chapter. Here's the Pauline triad already in the first few verses. What this suggests, then, is that for Paul, as important as doctrinal issues are, and clearly they are, nevertheless, the test is not merely being right on certain doctrinal points. There's some of these doctrinal issues that he just wants to dismiss as not worthy of conversation. He doesn't want to argue about them. He wants to apply another test. Are these encouraging people to walk and live by faith? Does it generate love among the Christians, or does it just generate endless controversy? One-upmanship. You find some false teachers in books and on television sets and so forth, sometimes with very big churches, who have made a kind of name for themselves as being specialists in one particular element of the gospel. It's troubling when that element becomes so powerful for them that other Christians then are just dismissed if you don't get to articulate that particular element exactly the way they do. Paul has a big picture, and it is so gospel-centered, as we'll see, not only in this chapter but later in the book, that he is a perennial rebuke and a challenge to all of us. So that's the first thing that he says in this matter of confrontation, the charge to oppose these false teachers. And then secondly, the further description of the false teachers in verses 6 and 7. We can go through this rather quickly. He says, verse 6, some have wandered away from these things, that is, the goal of the command, which produces love and comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. They've lost these things and have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So they've wandered off center. You heard of the Scottish preacher who said in the last century, when he was accused of being out of date and far too closed to the contemporary tides of opinion, he said, "You say I am not with it. My friend, I do not doubt it. But when I see what I'm not with, I'd rather be without it." And so also here, as far as the apostle is concerned, these people have wandered away from things. It's not that they have fresh insight, but they have wandered away from the truth. And as a result, he doesn't want to be with it. And this in a context in which what they really want is to teach. They lust to teach. Now, there's a sense in which here in Ireland, you're in a very admirable position. I sometimes say that if God somehow, strangely, called me back to this island, I would rather minister today in the south than in the north. Because, on the one hand, you've got a lot of opportunity today with a weakened Catholic Church all around you, and some people at least still trying to find some spiritual rootage. But also, you're not exactly the cat's whiskers, are you? I mean, nobody's pounding on your door saying, "Oh, you're the real leaders in society. I'd sure like to be like you." By and large, you're a despised bunch. And some of you have gone through some pretty hellish times. Well, in one sense, that's wonderful, you see, because that means that I know that at least most in this room, who knows, maybe in God's mercy, all are sincere. The sad thing is that in this fallen and broken world, when churches are doing very well, and when there is a certain amount of honor and prestige and power connected with the ministry, you start getting more and more people who want in to find fulfillment in Christian ministry. When someone shows up at Trinity, that's our Trinity, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, not Trinity Dublin. When somebody shows up at Trinity and I start asking them questions, why are you thinking of the ministry? And they respond with something like, "Well, we've got an effective minister in our church. It's something I think I could do. I think I'd find it very fulfilling to be a minister." Invariably, I then usher them into a few home truths. which I hope will be sufficiently discouraging that they will repent forthwith or leave our sacred premises on the spot. Because, you see, there's a danger, isn't there, then, of trying to get into positions of power. Let's be quite frank. In churches that are doing well, teachers are respected, and then everybody lusts to teach. In fact, sometimes when you get a really, really good teacher, you get generations coming along thinking, boy, I could do that. Without any sense of the work that's gone into it, or the study, or the discipline, or the tears. I'm getting old enough now that some people say to me, okay, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? My first answer is always the same, 58 years. Because, you see, it doesn't come out of some sort of little machine where you drop in a few texts and turn the crank and you time yourself, does it? And there are other factors, too, whether it's a text that you've studied many times before and you've worked through it in Hebrew and Greek and you already know it and you've taught it in classes. Well, obviously, it's going to take a little less time than if it's a text you haven't worked on recently for quite a while. Now, there are lots of other answers to give. But isn't there a sense in which sometimes, precisely when pastors, preachers, teachers seem competent and at ease and exciting, and people are saying, oh, that was fine, then inevitably there are some younger people looking on and saying, oh, I think I could do that. A couple of years at a Bible Institute. I got the gift of the gab. They lust to teach. They have no notion of James 3:1, which for me is one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. Those who are teachers are going to be judged more harshly, so I spend all my time wandering around the world teaching everybody. That's a really scary thought, isn't it? Be careful of people who love to be up front. And at the end of the day, so much of their talk revolves around relatively useless things. They have a lot of false confidence, but they're not anywhere near the heart of the gospel. In fact, they're not near the heart of Jesus. I've even seen some places where there's been so much emphasis on the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, that you hear young Christians pray and they'll use the gospel about 14 times in their prayer and never once mention Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will make us faithful to the gospel. We pray that our sermons may go forth with gospel power. We pray that in our application of the truth, the gospel will be lifted on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And in one sense, you want to say, God bless you. At least you're trying to be faithful to the gospel. But isn't there a personal element in all of this that is full of adoration? Do you see where Paul is going to go with this too? He can't talk very long along this line before he plops into verse 17. Has a different flavor, doesn't it? And we'll discover that Paul does quite a lot in the pastoral epistles. The more he talks about Christ and the gospel and what it's about, then out comes doxology. We'll plot some of them tonight. That's Paul's further description of the false teachers. And then, thirdly, the fundamental mistake of the false teachers, verses 8 to 10. This is really drawn by the contrast that Paul is making. When Paul says, listen, folks, this is what we know, he is saying in this context, clearly, this is what the false teachers don't know. It's in that kind of tension. It's a bit of mirror reading, but I think it's legitimate mirror reading, that you start figuring out what these people are really trying to deny. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Implication, they're not using it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. That's what it's for everything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Implication? They've got an approach to law that has elevated it to a much more central place in their thinking, which is one of the reasons why later on in the book, by their statutes, you really shouldn't get married and you really shouldn't do this and you really shouldn't do that. They've got an over-realized eschatology with all the confidence of all they've got already, and then the morality and ethics seem to be based on some kind of legal structure that constantly tells people what to do and not to do. Now, beyond that, it's really difficult to pin this error down. There are lots and lots of books and articles that have been written on it. But that generic description, it seems to me, captures a lot of what is centrally wrong with these particular false teachers. And I tell you, it's one that keeps recurring in the history of the church. It's not quite like the error of Galatians. Not quite. Let me put it this way. When you start visiting countries in the Western world that have a much larger evangelical witness than Ireland does, perhaps you just go to England, or worse yet, better yet, it's both, to America, then you start finding lots and lots and lots of whopping big churches, and some of them can be really encouraging, you know, wonderful corporate singing and excellent preaching and massive structures that are busy at evangelism and Bible teaching and all the rest. You can also find some horribly defective things with a lot of silliness and entertainment and religious cliche. Don't you sense that? You start reading the information from Barna, for example, who does these endless statistical surveys, that across the so-called self-confessed evangelical populace, the divorce rate is exactly the same as the national average. Now, in all fairness, if you put some extra filters into that information, that's not the way it comes out. If, in addition to saying, are you an evangelical? Because in North America, lots of people call themselves evangelicals. If, in addition to asking people, are you an evangelical? But are you an evangelical who, A, goes to church at least once a week, B, reads the Bible at least two or three times a week, C, maintains family devotions. Just a few little filters like that. That's not even trying to ask probing, insightful questions like, have you genuinely been born again, and what do you mean by it? Define justification by grace through faith. And none of that. Just a few little filters at the performance level. And then ask, what is their divorce rate compared with the national average? Then the distance is huge. Just huge. As jolly well ought to be, because after all, one of the things about the gospel in the New Testament is that it does change people's lives. If people's lives haven't changed, then it's not the gospel. Whatever else it is, it's not the gospel. So you start looking at all of this evangelicalism in North America. Don't you start saying to yourself, this is so silly. I really don't want that stuff to come into Ireland. Do I? Just preposterous. Then what do Christians start doing about it? What do Christians start doing about it at that point? Have you visited countries where they're really upset by these things? Christian leaders, good Christian leaders, are upset by these trends. They read Barna and have a heart attack. And what do? Hammer away at law. They start talking about Calvin's third use. And without realizing it, they start training an entire generation in old-fashioned moral legalism. I think that's what's going on here. You see, you don't have the sort of structures here that you get in Galatians, where there's really a fundamental question about the sufficiency of Christ. That's not the kind of issue here. It's rather there's an inappropriate use of the law that somehow makes the law for good people. As Paul says, no, that's not what the law's for. The law's for bad people. Don't you see? Now, why can Paul say that? It's really important, again, to recall the history of redemption. When sin first breaks out in chapter 3 of Genesis, it is not sin against self-consciously known Ten Commandments. Moses hasn't been invented yet. What's the heart of sin? Well, it is breaking a particular commandment. That's true. You're not supposed to eat of this tree. She did. And yet, that's a very shallow reading of Genesis 3. What's the temptation that is placed in front of Eve? God knows that if you eat of this tree, you will be like God. The temptation has to do with the de-godding of God. It has to do with the overturning of God's centrality so that I become like God. I have the right to pronounce what's good and evil. How does Genesis 1 begin and end? God does all of these things and he saw that it was very good. It is within God's purview to declare what is good. But now the devil comes along and says, no, don't you see? You have the right to declare what is good. Eve saw that it was good. It was pleasing to the eyes. It had the potential for transforming her, making her godlike. And she would declare for herself what is good and evil. God himself would be de-godded. Of course, that's why Jesus says the very first command, not the first given, the fundamental command, is to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Because it is the breaking of that command that underlies all other commands. It's the only command you always break when you break any other command. It's the command that was broken in that first sin. God wasn't loved. Not with heart and soul and mind and strength. Instead, God was de-godded. That's the beginning of idolatry. So that all of the bad stuff that falls out of that is not in terms of self-consciously breaking a whole lot of prohibitions. It is rather the outflow, the effluent of de-godding God. I will be my own God. And instead of God being at the center of the universe, with us being rightly related to him, because we are his image bearers, now each of us wants to be at the center of the universe. And God, if he, she, or it exists, must jolly well serve me, or I'll define my own gods. Thank you very much. That's why you move from Genesis 3 to idolatry. But if I'm going to be the center of the universe, and you stupid twit, you think you're at the center of the universe, pretty soon we need fences. And policemen, and armies, and pretty soon we have rape, and jealousy, and racialism, and hatred. All because I insist I will be God. So when the law is given, it really doesn't come along and say, now, the magic solution to all of your problems is to obey these instructions. Look at the very cast of the Ten Commandments. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. You've got to get down to honor your father and your mother before you get a positive one. And even that is in the context of a lot of people not doing it. The very cast of the Decalogue is against people who are doing bad stuff. The law was given for bad people, whose badness was already entirely determined by idolatry and rebellion. And the entire sacrificial system at the end of the day, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the priestly robes, Yom Kippurim, and Passover, and so on, all given under the assumption that we're a dirty, guilty bunch and we need to be cleaned up and reconciled to God. It was given for guilty people. Ah, but you say, what about this so-called Deuteronomistic history? I wish I could wipe that expression off the face of all theological studies. Deuteronomistic history, Deuteronomistic theology, massively misunderstood. You know what I'm talking about? This way of reading large swaths of the Old Testament under a few chapters of Deuteronomy where there are blessings and cursings. If you do this, then you live. And if you don't do this, you're cursed. So you see, the whole theology of the Deuteronomistic history is be nice and God will bless you, be bad and God will boot your backside. That's the whole Deuteronomistic theology, isn't it? It's a kind of theology of works, isn't it? And it's said to dominate the whole Old Testament swath. Well, at least D. Well, just how does Deuteronomy end up? It ends up with Moses not getting into the promised land. You're supposed to understand that. The very best of them, one of the few that have remained faithful, called by God the meekest man on the face of the earth, this man who intercedes with God and sees fruit, he doesn't get into the promised land. So how on earth do you ever think the law is going to be the solution to anything? So that the proper function of law within the Old Testament storyline, yes, it does have some restraining powers. Yes, it does. The second use of the law. Yes, it does. But ultimately, in its great functions in redemptive history, it anticipates where things ultimately must go. We see that clearly, don't we? With respect to the ultimate tabernacle, Jesus Christ, the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. And there are internal structures that really do point you, even within the Old Testament story, to where this must go. It's not something that is seen only post-event to you, after the fact. It is something that is seen within the biblical structures themselves. And even the thou shalt nots run that way, don't they? Will there be any signs posted in heaven? You shall not commit murder. Do we get rid of that one from the Decalogue in heaven? Well, apart from the fact that it's presumably difficult to murder people with resurrection bodies. Nevertheless, we won't need prohibitions against murder in the heaven and the earth, will we? Because we will be obeying, love God with heart and soul and mind and strength and word. The ultimate direction in which you shall not commit murder points is not mere obedience to law, but to the perfection that only the gospel itself brings about by changing our lives and hearts, reconciling us to God, and bringing us into the fullness of the gospel in the new heaven and the new earth, the very home of righteousness. In that sense, there's a legitimate third use, but only in that sense. If instead you start thinking that the fundamental way to improve morality in sloppy evangelical churches is to hammer away at more law, all you'll do is produce a bunch of legalists. You'll start giving the impression that the gospel sort of tips people into the kingdom, sort of gets them in. But then to make them nice and good and disciplined, you need the law. That's not Paul's view. It's the gospel that transforms. It's the gospel that changes. It's the gospel that is the power to God, the power of God to salvation. And of course, it will be in line with the directions in which the law points. Don't misunderstand me. But it is the gospel that transforms. And to put it in another way, that also has everything to do with something that I briefly mentioned last night. When you're dealing with people who are enchained by huge addictions, let's say addicted to porn, or addicted to gambling, or addicted to endless foul temper, addicted to hate, to nurture bitterness, very carefully nurtured bitterness, do you simply say, you must not be bitter? Ultimately, holiness must become love. The gospel must be precious. We must be hungry for heaven. We must desire to see Jesus. The power of the gospel holds before our eyes what is good. We overcome evil with good, not with a bunch of laws. If you start seeing what men and women ought to be, if you start seeing what love genuinely looks like, if you start seeing what your mate must be, if you start seeing what the gospel demands, how lovely Jesus' approval is, how wonderful godly self-sacrifice and discipline are, because it's the way of the cross, and it honors Christ, and he's everything to me, then suddenly porn is no longer attractive. It just looks dirty and cheap. How do you stop somebody in your church who's addicted to porn? Tell him to shut off his computer? Oh, it might take some structures to help him along and all of that, but isn't part of it the gospel? The big transforming part, isn't it? That's what Paul understands here. Which brings us then to the encouraging part, which we may treat more quickly. The encouraging part where, quite frankly, he just flips everything in the reverse order, and that's why there's a run-on from chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 1, verse 11. The content of this authorized teaching is gospel teaching, isn't it? We don't follow the false teaching. The law is not given for righteous people, but for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and so on. For whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Isn't that lovely? It's the gospel, you see? Sound here means health-producing. There's the power. The power is not in more legal structures, but in this gospel which is health-producing, which conforms to God's message of salvation, the glorious gospel. And then there is the example of the authorized teacher himself in the second place, verses 12 to 17. What characterizes him? Well, verse 12, his dependence on Christ. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. So yes, he talks about his faithfulness, but it's within the context of faithfulness that has been produced by the Lord's strength. He's characterized by dependence on Christ. He recognizes, verses 13 and 14, his own transformation in the gospel. When he says that he acted ignorantly, he does not mean that he acted ignorantly and therefore should be excused. Because if that were the case, he would not call himself the worst of all sinners. He understood that the ignorance was culpable. But the ignorance was at least ignorance. It was not as if Paul, before his conversion, understood the gospel well, adopted it in some measure in his life, saw that it was the truth, and then self-consciously rejected it. He really hadn't got it together. He didn't see it. It was still sinful. But it was not the sin of apostasy or reprobation. It was an ignorant, rebellious, horrible, shaking his fist at God, but it was not part of this kind of horrible sin against the Spirit in the language of Jesus. It was not the kind of apostasy you find in Hebrews 6 or 10. And he found mercy, acting ignorantly. And then he exemplifies the gospel himself, verses 15 and 16. He displays the virtues of the gospel. And this produces in him such a God-centeredness that he cannot think about these things very long without this word of doxology. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And finally then, verses 18 to 20, the encouragement. Still, the third, the charge to be an authorized teacher, verses 18 to 20. The charge itself emerges in verse 18. It's cast in terms of fighting the good fight of faith. We'll come back to that expression. It recurs in the pastoral epistles. Along with a warning that we too, verse 19, can be snookered. You hold on to the faith and a good conscience, for after all, some started well and have shipwrecked their faith. The idea here is not just that they had a bad day, but they faced destruction. Many of us in this room will know the name of Roy Clements. Do you not, you who are getting a little older now, start praying a little more often, Lord, help me to finish well. So you hold on to the faith and you fight the good fight. And the Apostle Paul himself is prepared to name some names of people who began well and finished badly. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Most of us here in this room have been in the ministry long enough to name a few Hymenaeuses and Alexanders ourselves. May God have mercy on us so that we will never be named among them. So here's the charge, then, to be an authorized teacher, in line with the gospel, and faithful to the command. In an age, Lord God, when the very nature of tolerance has so been distorted that it has become one of the most intolerant movements around, help us to be civil and courteous and kind while also being direct and faithful, with a good grasp of the gospel. Not only a grasp that is intellectual and theological, but that has been absorbed into our very beings, so that we ourselves become examples of this glorious gospel of our blessed God and Savior. We ask in Jesus' name.